good cleaning out. How's everyone doing this evening?
Better than we deserve.
I gotta tell you, I'm feel a little bit rushed tonight, so if I start stumbling around up here, I'm probably not having a stroke. Just bear with me a little bit.
Green?
It's green. Can you hear me?
No.
Technical difficulties. Anybody know another song?
Go ahead, Matt.
No, you don't want me to leave you. You'd rather eat one of them chocolate peppers, wouldn't you?
That strokes tonight. One person here tried that. Would recommend it. Would that right? That back.
Can you hear me now?
Yes. I think the mic is in the floor. I think it fell off.
It did fall off. Can you hear me now? Does that make any difference? We have a green light, but that don't necessarily mean anything. How we doing?
Probably better.
Yay? Nay? I'll try to talk loud. It's right here. It's in the other room.
Yeah. We'll just go in there. Keep going.
All right. Well, we'll start anyhow. If you can't hear, raise your hand. I'll try to get louder. You know, I've been going through the book of Matthew, and we got to that point where we just started asking the questions of why certain things are happening in the life of Christ. And we had the question of why was he baptized if he was a sinless son of God? Why did he have to be anointed by the Holy Spirit if he was already God? And then why did Satan tempt him if Satan knew that he was God? And so to do this, the last time we were together, we started looking at this Christology, just the study of Christ. And this is just very basic. But there's three parts of Christology that we're looking at. And it's the person of Christ, the nature of Christ, and the role of Christ. I think we just got sound. So I can back off a little bit. And if you remember, the person of Christ was challenged throughout history. And I'm going to try to rush through this because we've got a lot to get to tonight. But it was finally settled. They said he was a good man and a prophet, but there's a lot of people still denying him as being God. And that was settled at the Council of Nicaea in about 351, 350, somewhere around in there. And it was determined that he was 100% God. And they didn't need to form a council for that, but it was forever settled in the churches that this is what we're going to believe, so everybody got on the same page about teaching that. Well, then it went all the way over to the other side and said, well, if he was God, then his human nature must have combined, and it would have made him something like what we call a demigod. If you know anything about Greek or Roman mythology, you know, a demigod was one who had the father as a god and the mother as a human, and they combined the two natures. And so they had to form, the early church had to form another council, the Council of Chalcedon, I believe is the way you pronounce it, about 451, is almost 100 years later. And it forever settled what they called the hypostatic union of Christ. And that's when it was settled that he was 100% God, 100% man, two natures in one person, but never overlapping. They didn't combine at all. So it that's kind of, sometimes it's hard to wrap your mind around that. We're going to finish talking about that tonight and get into the role of Christ and what his role is to us. But if you remember, I told you that while on earth in his earthly ministry, Jesus did not use his deity at all. One of the Puritans wrote one time, and a very long time ago, I can't remember the year, but he said that the only thing that Christ did about his human nature, using his deity, using his godhood, was when he decided to take on human flesh. And that was the last time that he used his deity in his role. Everything he did on earth in his ministry was done 100% by the leading and power of the Holy Spirit as a man in the flesh. Now, that does not take away from his deity. Please don't misunderstand this. He was still 100% God, but he was living the righteous life that man failed to do, and that's how he could impart his righteousness to us. If he was not fully man, and he used his deity to keep his righteousness, to obey God the Father, then it'd be cheating the process. And that's what we're going to keep looking at tonight. So 100% God, he's 100% man, fully operating in the flesh, is 100% man in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he was anointed at the baptism. Now, if you remember, Jesus gave us an answer to this. If you remember when we talked about the baptism, when John the Baptist, he saw him coming. And John was arguing with him that he said, "Why are you here? I have need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized for me. You're a sinless person." And Jesus said, "To fulfill all righteousness." He said, "Let it be so for now, to fulfill all righteousness." And that's what his whole life was about. And it just didn't start there at the baptism. It started all the way back at conception. If you would, turn with me to Luke for a minute, right quick. And again, we're going to be taking a bird's eye view, just flying over. But the book of Luke, chapter 2, I just want to show you something right quick. Chapter 2, verse 39. And we're talking about when Jesus, we know very little about him in his early years before his public ministry. But here's one of the things I want to point out. Starting in 39, it says, "When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth." This is Mary and Joseph. After Jesus was born, they did everything according to the law of the Lord. They were righteous parents. They brought Jesus to the temple. They had him circumcised. They gave him a name. After her days of purification, they went back. Remember, they had to sacrifice two turtle doves because they were so poor, but they followed the law of God. They were righteous people. Now keep looking. Let's go back up to verse 40. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year. We're skipping ahead. You know, he's about 12 years old now. "And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." Now again, the Passover, if you remember, was one of the three times a year that God commanded all men, but everybody, would come to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage to the temple. But it got to be so, especially by the time Jesus came along, that they already had excuses. If you lived too far away, you were excused. You didn't have to go to Jerusalem. Or if you was busy with work or had a big farm, had to take care of the animals. But Mary and Joseph were righteous people, and they were bringing up a righteous child. And so they drug him. You know, heard Mark Lowry, the guy on the Gaithers, you know, the comedian, he said he had a drug problem growing up. His parents drug him everywhere and drug him to church. That, you got to have righteous problems here. So that's what Christ had. He had. God made sure he had righteous parents. So every year, and I'll pay attention to the words here. "Now his parents went every year to the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." Now, the Passover feast was right back to back with unleavened bread. It lasted a whole week. And a lot of people, even if they went to the Passover part, they'd go back home and wouldn't stay for the whole week. But they stayed, it says they stayed for the custom of the feast, which was the whole week. "And when they had fulfilled the days, that they returned, and the child Jesus stayed behind." Now, we know they went back and looked for him after 3 days, and you know, that's kind of a picture of it could be a picture of the resurrection for us too. But go skip down to 49, and it says, "How is it that you sought me?" When they found Jesus, he says, "Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" And they understood not what he was saying, that what he was speaking to them. And he went down, talking about Jesus, with them, and he came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He obeyed his parents and did everything they told him. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, again, it just points to his early upbringing of having righteous parents from the time he was conceived, being born, all the way up to his public ministry. They had an increased in wisdom and stature. Now, as God, he knows everything. He cannot increase in wisdom. But the Bible goes to great lengths talking about the man, Jesus, and everything he accomplished. It's not taken away from his deity, but there's a point to it. And hopefully we'll get to that tonight. So increased in stature and wisdom. So now let's skip on back. Let's turn back, if you would. Just stay there until I find where we're going to go to. So he's operating 100% in the flesh with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we're going back to the baptism. What was the sign of John the Baptist? And I think this part is recorded in the Gospel of John. But the sign that God told him in the desert said, when you see the one who the Spirit descends upon, and this is the only gospel that's recorded in, but there's another two little words, and remains. That's the one that I've been telling you about. He's the one. Now, this is the first time in recorded history that this has happened. And it was a foreshadowing of what happens to us upon salvation in Christ. The Spirit indwells us. It stays with us. It never leaves us once you're saved. All the way through the Old Testament, from the beginning of the time, the Spirit of God would descend and ascend out of men as needed. He'd give them power, give them wisdom, give them strength, but then he'd go back up. But this is the first time recorded that the Holy Spirit has ascended on someone and remained in them, was in the person of Jesus Christ. And it was a foreshadowing of what happens to us. And you say, well, why did he need the Holy Spirit? Well, he had to operate everything. He was in constant communion with the Father, as you read through the scriptures. He was always praying. As a matter of fact, when he raised him from the dead, you remember, and I think it's John 11, he was praying out loud, and he said, Father, I thank you that you hear me. He said, I know you always hear me, but I'm speaking out loud so those around me will believe that you sent me. He prayed at the baptism. A lot of people skip over that part too. Before the Spirit ascended on him, it's recorded in Luke. He said he come up out of the water and was praying, and then the Spirit descended and rested upon him. But everything he did, and if you look at the life of Christ and you go back and you read, he did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you think about, well, how did he do all those miracles? Well, let's think about it for a minute. And please don't think I'm ever being irreverent here. But everything that Jesus did, there's been a recorded instance of a man somewhere in the Bible doing the same thing, not on their own volition, but through the power of God. You know, he changed the water into wine. Think about Elijah. He prayed the widow's barrel never ran out of flour. Her jug never ran out of oil. He walked on the water. Peter walked on the water, not by his own volition, but the power of the Holy Spirit that was there because he had faith in Christ. He raised people from the dead. So did Peter. So did Elijah. So did Paul. Not by their own power. He healed the sick. So did all the disciples. He cast out demons. So did all the disciples. He fed the 5,000 bread. George Mueller prayed and a bread truck broke down and he fed a whole orphanage on prayer. Now, it's not taking anything away from God, but it's showing the righteousness. He had to live the perfect, righteous life, and that's what he gives to us. He could not give us righteousness until he lived and fulfilled. He said, every bit of the law will be fulfilled in me. I did not come to destroy or do away with the law, but I came to fulfill it. And he had to do it in the flesh as a man, because as we're going to look at that in a little bit, our forefather Adam failed to do so. And that's part of what his role is that we're going to talk about in a little bit. So we understand that he had to have the Holy Spirit. And as you get into the baptism, when you get back into Matthew, you're going to see he was fully under the control of the Holy Spirit at times. Just like Paul was when he went up to the third heaven, like John was on the island of Patmos. He said, I don't know if I was in the body or at the body. I just know I was there. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, there's two things that people always want to go back and say, well, what about the transfiguration and what about the resurrection? Let's think about the transfiguration right quick. Did a miracle happen there? Or did God just reveal what Jesus looked like in his glorified body? Peter, James, and John saw this, his glorified body, the Shekinah glory of God shining through him. But who else was there? Moses and Elijah. They were not deity, but they were there in their glorified bodies also. They saw all three of them. It was just, it was a foreshadowing of what Christ is going to be like, what we're going to be like. You know, John tells us when we see him, we will be like him. Not deity in any way. We're never going to be gods, but we will have glorified bodies like Christ. That's when we see him, that's how we're going to be. And that's what was being shown to them. Also, the resurrection. And we know that Jesus says that I have the power to lay down my life, no one takes it from me, and I have the power to take it up again. That is a true statement. Jesus did have the power to do it. And if you remember, when we talk about the triune God, it's one God in three persons. They can act independently, but never without the other one knowing about it. If the Holy Spirit does something, it's the same thing as Jesus doing it, same thing as God the Father doing it, or any way you want to twist that dial. If Jesus did something, it's the same as the Father. He said, me and the Father are always one. He said that over and over. So when he says, I have the power to do it, he just means no one's going to take my life. I'm here willingly. I'm not going to be murdered. I'm not going to be hijacked. No one's going to do this to me. I'm laying it down on my own volition by the will of the Father in perfect obedience. And as God, as the Holy Spirit, he does have the power to take it back up. Now, the resurrection, the Bible tells you God raised him in certain spots, and it says the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was raised. Both of those are true. You think about creation. You go back and read Genesis. It says, in the beginning, God created, blah, blah, blah. But also later on, it says, and the Spirit was hovering above the waters. So was it God? Was it the Spirit? Later on in the New Testament, read, everything was made by Jesus. So you have all three persons being in the creation, but yet it's just one God. And that's the way you got to look at the resurrection also. God raised him. The Holy Spirit raised him. And Jesus had the power. He did have the power to do it in his deity. But he was relying on the Holy Spirit to take care of him, fully relying on God the Father. So we got that. Everybody with me? Anybody ready to throw tomatoes yet? All right. So now we want to look at, one more thing before we leave this about the Holy Spirit. Turn to, there's a couple of passages in Isaiah that talk about Jesus being anointed. And you don't have to turn there because I want to get into some other stuff here. I'll have you turn to a couple in the New Testament here in a minute. But in Isaiah 11, he talks about 11 verse 2, I believe. He says, my servant who is anointed by me. And again, another one that everybody knows is Isaiah 61, I believe it is. Lost my spot. 61, 1 and 2. Remember, this is the one that Jesus quoted in the synagogue. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he sent me to heal the sick, free the captives, do all these works, and said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's the Old Testament prophecy. Now, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10. I'm just kind of try to hit this home a little bit before we move on to our next. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And this is just one little verse here. But this is where Peter has been sent to Cornelius. It's the first time the Gentiles have really been, they're getting saved and they've heard about the Christ. So Paul or Peter's testifying to Cornelius. In verse 38, he says, "And how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with the power, who went about doing good and healing and all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." That's his testimony to the Gentiles. Now, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, doing all kinds of miracles in the power of God. Now, one more. Go back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. We got critics back there. John 14, these are the words of Jesus. When remember, this is where, back up in verse 7, Christ is trying to tell him about him and the Father, and Philip says to him, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." The King James is a tongue twister. But then down in verse 10, here's the words I want you to hear. It said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." The Father was in him with the Holy Spirit. That's how he stayed in constant communication. It's through the Spirit of God. He said, "Who knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God?" He said, "He doeth the works," not Jesus, not as a man. So that's the words of our Lord himself. So turn over, if you would, what I want to do for the rest of the evening, and I hope we got time for this. Turn over to the book of Romans. We're going to talk about the role of Christ as far as we can get tonight. Now, there's three basic roles that Jesus will have on this earth, and we're going to talk about them in reverse order. First is the role of Savior, which we're talking about now in his earthly ministry. There's a role that he's currently in as our high priest. And then there's a future role of king and judge as he comes back with the kingdom. And he's going to fulfill all three of these. Now, I told you to turn to Romans. Just hold your place there for a minute. But go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm just going to show you some highlights because this is not my main point for tonight. But this is his role right now. And this, again, points to the fact that Jesus was 100% man. And we've been studying about this in our men's prayer breakfast on Saturday mornings. But there's a lot of good points here that we need to look at. Look in verse 9. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Deity cannot die, only the human flesh. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom all are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Again, he had to suffer in the flesh. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, and I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given to me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and that is the devil." So skip down to 16. It says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now, that's what we're going to talk about here next in Romans, is that reconciliation. But he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful to man, because he's been through what we've been through. He's lived the life that we should have lived. He suffered like we should suffer. He knows the agony of the human body, but yet he lived it out to perfection without sin. So he's able to be merciful to us and help us, and we'll talk about more of that when we get to the temptations. But he's faithful to God, and all things pertaining to God, he's faithful to us in carrying out the law. Now, if we would turn to Romans 5. Talk about the role of Savior. Now, Paul talks about in the book of Romans, justification by faith, all from the beginning. And I want to point out a couple of things. If you look in verse 8, we'll start in verse 8 in Romans 5. It says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, I want you to notice in those two verses, there's two different aspects to it. There's justification, and then there's salvation. Two separate events. Notice back in verse 9. He said, "Now that we're justified by his blood, comma, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." And again in verse 10, if you pay attention to the punctuation marks, he said, "We're reconciled to God by the death of his Son, comma, much more, comma, being now that we're reconciled, being reconciled, comma, we shall be saved." You have to be reconciled. You have to be justified first before you get to salvation. So let's look at that a little further. Paul keeps going. And remember, I told you, Romans gets real deep sometimes. We're going along on this tractor. We're plowing some ground. All of a sudden, we catch a root, and it pulls us up. We've got to get off the tractor and look and see what's holding us down. And this is what's happening. Let's look at verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, what is Paul talking about, that all have sinned? Because we know back in chapter 3, Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But in that spot, he's talking about individual sins, because remember, the first couple of chapters, he's talking about the heathen of the world, the men who did not worship God, but they wanted to worship the creation more than the Creator, and God gave them over to the reprobate minds. And later on in chapter 6, he said the wages of sin is death. But again, that's talking about your individual sins. But Paul here, he's talking about something a little bit different that I want us to see. Now, I don't know if you have a study Bible or not, but in mine, if you have a study Bible, you know at the end of verse 12, you either have a dash, I have a semicolon in mine, because it's a break in thought. And he doesn't pick up that thought again until way down in verse 18. So when he talks about, "As by one man sinned into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then you skip over to verse 18. It says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Now, in verse 13, I have an open parenthesis starting with that. And I don't know if your Bible does or not. And then it goes all the way to verse 17 before it closes that parenthesis. So Paul has to take that one statement in verse 12, and he takes five verses to explain what he's talking about. So let's take a look at it. He said, "Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." And just underline that word "all," for all have sinned. But yet, I'm telling you, he's not talking about individual sins. That's not what Paul's talking about. Let's go to verse 13. It says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Go to verse 14. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come. What is Paul talking about? People were dying under the condemnation of sin, just like it says in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but yet sin was not imputed to them before the law. So why were they dying? He said, even though those who had not sinned like Adam, how did Adam sin? It's just willful disobedience. We'll make that one easy. We're not trying to run out of time here. But willful disobedience. And what Paul is doing here, he's setting up a comparison. You know, Jeff talked about Sunday, how the Bible uses a little comparison and contrast, and that's exactly what he's doing here. So, fancy flipboard. So he's comparing Adam and Christ. Adam, we've got disobedience, sin, death. Christ, we have obedience, righteousness, and life. But if all are dying before sin was ever imputed to them, why? Because it tells us in the first verse here, through one man, sin entered the world. And because of that sin, death passed to all. We are all under Adam's transgression. Sin hasn't been imputed to us. And just to drive that point home, Paul talks about even those who have not sinned like Adam, who was not willful disobedient. So who could that be? Now, there's two categories I can tell you right off the top of my head. One is the special people who were born without the cognitive thought process to know right from wrong. They cannot make that decision on their own. And the other one is babies. Babies die in this world. And until recent history, I think I read somewhere a long time ago, but 1 in 3 women, babies died, or the women died too, but the baby would die in childbirth until very modern history. That baby, that innocent child, could not make a conscious decision to disobey God. They could do nothing but cry, and it might have been seconds in this world. They may have died in the womb through an abortion or something, or they could die at a few months old. But yet they still died. They were under that condemnation. And why? They didn't do anything wrong. But Adam's sin was imputed to them, just like he did the whole human race. So what does that tell us? If Adam was the father of the whole human race, and by one man, sin entered to the world, then everybody's got the same problem. It don't matter how righteous you are, everybody needs a Savior. Everybody needs this justification that's got to happen first before you receive the salvation. Give me 1 second, just lost my thought for a second. But when you look at this comparison through Adam to Christ, we're going to understand. Now, Paul gives us another example of this. You say, well, maybe I don't believe this. I don't agree with it. I didn't do nothing to be connected to Adam. Well, I got 2 answers for you. One, you didn't do nothing connected to Christ either. But you will see in a little bit, you get his righteousness imputed to you upon belief. And Paul gives another example in Hebrews about this. If you book, I want to say chapter 11, but I'm not sure. But he's comparing Christ to Melchizedek, the high priest that Abraham saw after the war with the kings. And he's talking about how Melchizedek was a greater priest. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. But he's saying he's from another order. And he's talking about the lesser will serve the greater. And he said, because the people of Israel pay tithes to Levi or the priest, he said, yet Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was yet in the loins of Abraham. Now think about that for a minute. Because Levi was still in the loins of Abraham, his DNA. It was just like if he'd paid tithes to Melchizedek, the greater priest, just like Abraham did. Now, when you think about that and what it means, that means in the one man that God created, that the DNA of billions of people are all locked into that one man. Every race that we know of. So that means that Christ, as a Savior, when you look at this, he's not just a Jewish God or a Jewish Savior. He's not just going to be an Anglo-Saxon Christian Savior. He is going to be the Savior, the only one who can save the whole world. He is the answer that the whole world needs. So let's continue on because we're running out of time here. Verse 15. Now here's the contrast part. Because he said this at the end of 14, he says, him, he's talking about Adam, he said, he's going to be like the one who is to come, talking about Christ. He's comparing the one man and the one man. They're both created people. Adam was created sinless. Christ was created sinless. Not that he was created as God, but God gave him a body. And this is why the doctrine of the virgin conception is so important. Because without that, if he had a human father, he could not give us the righteousness that he is. He would have been tainted by Adam's original transgression, just like everybody else in the world is. If he had had a human father, he could not be our Savior. And this is where the Catholic Church has it wrong, because they were saying that Mary was sinless to bear the Son of God. But she wasn't sinless because she had a human father. He's recorded in Luke. And therefore, she had this imputed sin just like everybody else. And this means that everybody through history has to have this justification first. Enoch, who was taken because he was righteous, didn't see death, but yet he had to be justified by Christ. Elijah, who was taken up by a chariot of fire, had to be justified by Christ. Skip way in the future, maybe not too far in the future, but think about all the people who are not die but be translated into the kingdom. They still have to be justified by Christ. His one act of righteousness on the cross paid the sins to justify for every person. I'm talking about the single act of imputed sin to everybody. We ain't even got to individual sins yet. That's a coming. So don't worry. But let's look at the contrast right quick. It's 8 o'clock. We ain't going to get much done. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to the many. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment, which was by one, unto condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more then they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offenses might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Now just let me tell you two quick things here. I'm going to try to sum it up real quick for you. We have this original sin. We had to be justified. But if you keep sinning, Christ paid that price also for that. He said right here, and this is astounding, the law entered that offenses might abound. Paul tells us that We didn't even, I didn't know I was a sinner until I read the law. I didn't know it wasn't wrong to steal or wasn't wrong to do this until the law came in. God gave us the law not to make us righteous, but to show us how bad we are. And where sins abound, grace much more abounds. Those of you with the math background, Steve and Todd and everybody else in here who's good balancing the checkbook, you know that if you have a deficit on one side and a credit on the other side, it balances out. This is not what he's talking about, because he's saying in 14 and 15 how it's not like the one gift or the gift of sin. If you say sin is minus 100, you can't say Christ's righteousness is plus 100. That would just leave you at zero. It's much more than that. It's minus 100 with a credit of infinity on the other side, because he gives you life. He gives you everything, inheritance that he has. Everything that God's going to give his son is going to be ours also. It's not just wiping out our sins. He's going to give us much more than that. And if we sin more, he's got more grace in store for us. They're talking about that Sunday. You cannot out-sin God, the grace that he has for you. Now, you don't want to sin, but you know you got a whole pile of them. We're all in the red on this. But Christ wipes them out and gives us much more than that in the abundance of life. That's wrapping it up a little bit, kind of give you the Greek. But we all have to have justification. Christ had to do it in the flesh. Turn over one more, flip over to Romans 8 right quick, and I'll close with this. But this is my whole point. You know, Paul just talks about in 7, talking about sin, the war of the spirit and the war of the flesh fighting each other. But in chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, "For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of the sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Sin entered this world through Adam because of his disobedience. Christ had to come in the flesh and be obedient 100% without relying on his deity. He was fully relying on the power of God, the power of his Father, praying constantly, showing us how to live. And that's where he could, after paying the price for sin on the cross, he gave us his righteousness. It was imputed to us. Just like you didn't do nothing to deserve Adam's transgression, you didn't do nothing to deserve Christ's righteousness. It's a free gift. And that's why he's operating as a man under the power of God. And we'll look at that a little further. We're going to talk about Satan. Let's close. Go ahead, we'll try to clear out.